Let's open in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. And as you're opening to Matthew chapter 11, we're looking this evening at the principal figure in the first three verses of the Gospel by Mark, which is where we are in our study. And that person is John the Baptist. And John the Baptist has a calling card. His calling card is Matthew 11:11. And this is what it says on it. Jesus Christ introduces John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, this way, assuredly. See, I'm not joking. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, which would include every human being from Adam and Eve on. There are no other options. There has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. Wow. Of course, we'll look at the rest of it tonight, but he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. It sounds almost like a paradox. But tonight I want to introduce you to the greatest saint who ever lived. Jesus called him that, and great saints are like giant markers that point their world around them to God.
Abel pointed to God from the altar outside of Eden and is one of the great saints by faith, but he's not the greatest. Enoch, who followed him in years past, pointed to God while he walked through a world so demonized and so wicked that God had to exterminate everyone but Noah and his family.
Noah stood for 120 years pointing at God as he obediently built the ark. Abraham pointed to God while he walked away from home and out into an unknown future that God had promised. Joseph always pointed to God, from the pit where his brothers threw him to the prison cell where his integrity landed him, from the greatest office of Egypt until he went to his grave. Joseph points to the Lord. Moses pointed 3 million people to God, and his face glowed as he did so. David pointed at God from the quiet flocks and hillsides, from lonely caves where he hid for his life, until he was in the royal courts of the greatest kingdom on earth. Elijah pointed to God while the religious establishment was dancing to the devil. Daniel and his friends pointed at God while their world went up in flames around them and as his life was thrown to the lions. But no saint more fully or more greatly pointed to God than when a simple man, dressed like a peasant, after a lifetime of discipline and self-denial, thundered from the wilderness and said, "It's time to look at Jesus." The greatest saint, greater than Abel, greater than Noah, greater than Job, was John the Baptizer. The greatest prophet, greater than Enoch, greater than Moses, greater than Samuel, Elijah, or Jeremiah, was John the Baptizer. John was greater than Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, greater than David, Solomon, Hezekiah, Josiah, Daniel, Ezra, or Nehemiah. John the Baptizer was greater than any of the pagan kings, any mighty emperors, any renowned philosophers or feared military leaders of every nation in history up until Jesus pointed at him. But what makes a person great? In the world's eyes, we would say such things as being born into a famous, wealthy, or influential family would bring us a certain measure of greatness simply by heritage. Maybe earning a lot of money is another mark of the world's greatness. Maybe academic degrees, maybe being an expert in some field, maybe an outstanding athletic ability, artistic talent, maybe a high political or military office, many other things. By those criteria, however, not even Jesus Christ was great. Though he manifested incredible divine wisdom and power, Jesus was born into quite an ordinary family. His earthly father was a simple carpenter, and even after he was grown, Jesus didn't own anything. He didn't have a herd. He didn't have a house. He didn't even have a tent. In fact, he said, "Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He had little, if any, formal education. Never held any office. He had no artistic accomplishments on earth. In short, he had no marks of what the world considers greatness. So it would be fitting that Christ's forerunner, John the Baptist, had even fewer of the world's marks of greatness than did Jesus. Yet Jesus called John the greatest man who ever lived until that time in our verse we're looking at, Matthew 11:11. And just like his cousin Jesus, John was born into a simple, obscure family. His father was one of many thousands of priests. Zacharias, by name, took turns in ministering as one of the temple priests by course or division. When he was scheduled to serve, he served. John the Baptist's mother, Elizabeth, was also from the priestly tribe of Levi. She was a descendant of the first high priest, Aaron. We're told that in Luke chapter 1. That was John's heritage. Although there were many others who were also descended from that family, most had no place of special dignity or recognition. When John grew, probably he started his teen years living in the wilderness of Judea. He existed much like a hermit and forsook even what little status his family may have had. Yet, and let's turn over to the book of Luke chapter 1 for just a moment, Luke tells us that God had his sights on John and that John was a destined man, servant of the Lord. And in Luke chapter 1 and verse 15, before John was even born, an angel had spoken to his father, the faithful priest of the Levitical orders, and said in verse 15, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord." For you see, true greatness has to do with being great, not in the sight of the world, but in the sight of the Lord. John, in those early years before pointing to Christ, had lived east of Jerusalem, in the area now called the Judean wilderness. He wandered around that area, going by places where Lot had compromised his life, lost his family, and immersed himself in the wickedness of Sodom. He went by the places and lived and spent his time where Abraham had knelt down to intercede for his wayward nephew, Lot. He had lived and watched the area where God had rained down fire and brimstone to destroy the evil cries of Sodom and Gomorrah. God had been preparing John as a man alone, as a man apart, as a great man greater than had not been born from among women, Jesus said. But why? What refined John? What shaped him into such a place of greatness? His secret can be found in his testimony. If you want to turn now to the Gospel by John, chapter 3. Chapter 3. And I want to start reading backwards in verse 30 and then move back from 30 to verse 22. Because the key to John's life, the secret of his greatness, is found in his desire to decrease, which is in the 30th verse. Listen as I read. Verse 30, "He must increase," John testified, "but I must decrease." Jesus must increase. I must decrease. That was his motto. Verse 29, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled." He says, "I'm happiest as the best man," pointing at Jesus. In any good wedding, the best man is not the star. The groom and the bride are the star. John says, "Look at him. Don't look at me." Verse 28, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." John said, "I am nothing more than a servant, a messenger. I'm not Jesus." Verse 27, John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven." He did not have any heirs. He did not, as Paul later said, "What do we have that we did not receive from God? And why would we glory as if what our lives accomplish is because of ourselves?" He said, "We can't have anything unless we receive it from the Lord." Well, going back now to verse 22 of chapter 3. "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized." Verse 23, "Now John also was baptizing," and that's where we pick him up in our text. Let's go now to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, and I had to share all that with you because Mark does not share any of that. It's not a part of his purpose. He just starts out talking about John the Baptist. And with that in mind, we see in the Gospel by Mark a man whom God saw as greatly useful for the kingdom. John the Baptist was a man of humility. And in our text this evening, Mark chapter 1, the first three verses, let's listen to the voice of God as he tells us about his servant, John the Baptist. Let's stand together, and I'm going to read the first three verses of the Gospel of Mark, and then let's pray. Listen to God speak through this gospel. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" Let's bow before our Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for the privilege of gathering tonight. We gather in your name, which we've been singing about. It's the name which is above every name. It's the name at which all of us who are redeemed and have been born from above have bowed before that name. We have said that you are all and we are nothing. Our sins are great. Your mercy is greater than all of our sins. And we have accepted that gospel message of a substitute who died in our place. I pray that tonight we would be infected with the feverish desire John the Baptist had that Christ, that you, O Lord Jesus Christ, might ever be increasing, and that he, the voice, the messenger, the servant, might decrease and decrease and decrease. O Lord, what a prayer, what a calling card, what a heritage. The greatest of those born among women. May we learn. May we emulate. May we serve you as your voices. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. And as you're seated, I want to begin the gospel by Mark by telling you this is a very unusual introduction for any book of the Bible. In our text, we find that the gospel is neither discussed nor debated. It is announced. The gospel is announced. The first words of this gospel are the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is not a discussion. It's not a debate. It's an announcement. And for this reason, Mark wastes no time giving that announcement. The opening words of his book are the gospel, the good news is announced. Now remember, and over the last few weeks we've been looking at, this was a targeted letter. The Holy Spirit of God, breathing down through the Apostle Peter's recollection, using John Mark's hands to record the words, gives a targeted letter to the Roman people. The gospel by Mark, Mark's special target audience, the Romans, to them, the gospel means the joyful news about the emperor. This euangelion, the word, the Greek word that's gospel, was a word that the New Testament writers took from the Roman Empire. It was already in use. It was already a well-established word. It meant the joyful proclamation, the news of what the emperor in Rome was going to do. And they elevated it up to a much higher meaning. If we keep in mind that John did much more than preach against sin, all the other gospel writers emphasize his preaching against sin, the sin in Herod's life, the sin in the tax collectors' lives and the soldiers' lives and all that. But John did much more than preach against sin. John was preeminently a proclaimer of the gospel. In fact, Luke 3:18 tells us that he preached euangelizomai. He was preaching the good news. In fact, John did many things. In John chapter 1, he pointed at Jesus Christ. And he says, "Behold," John 1:29, "the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin," singular, "of the world," the totality of the mass, of the sin of all mankind. He is the one who can bear it away. But John, as we saw in John chapter 3, was the best man at the wedding. He saw Jesus as the bridegroom. And John rejoiced at the opportunity of introducing people to the Savior, much like a best man would point everybody to the bride and the groom. John rejoiced at that opportunity. And when he was done pointing at Christ, he was careful to get out of the way. So John the baptizer, was a voice for God. And he proclaimed to all who would listen, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the good news that God's Son has come into the world and died for our sins. Look at him. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that our sins can be forgiven, that we can belong to the family of God and one day go to live with God in heaven. Go to him. The gospel of Jesus Christ, he announced, it's the victory over sin. It's the conquest of death. It's the assurance that God has taken the hell out of our future. Go to him. Remember, Mark's gospel is the Apostle Peter recounting the greatest story that was ever told. And if we listen closely, Mark lets us, through Peter's eyes, see and feel and experience what it was like to have God right here in a body. And the first thing we see in the first three verses is that when Jesus was announced by John, John pointed to him and said, the good news is that man right there. That man is the sacrificial lamb. That man is the one and only atoning sacrifice for the sin of the world. Look at him. And he backed out of the way. Remember, Mark's gospel is dramatic. It's a vivid, full-color, action-packed video. It takes us on an eyewitness journey, and this is the first scene. As we see the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, as the gospel written from Peter's words to the fast-paced Roman Empire sees Jesus constantly in action. Mark, as we saw last time, the first gospel account written, opens with the beginning of the gospel about Jesus. In fact, a little bit later, in verse 11, if you want to look, and that's going to be a few weeks from now, but look at Mark chapter 1, verse 11. A little bit later, God himself ratifies the declaration of Jesus being the good news when he says in verse 11, he was the voice, God the Father, coming down from heaven, and he says, you, the one John was pointing at, you, Jesus, are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So God ratified that the good news was Jesus Christ. And if we listen closely, Peter will let us see and feel and experience the wonder of this dramatic introduction of the gospel. Well, when the Spirit of God orchestrated each gospel writer for his special purposes, he had other purposes for the other gospel writers. Mark's gospel was for the Romans. And Mark lets us see the emphasis Jesus had on activity. Mark does not record many of the Lord's sermons. That wasn't his emphasis. He wanted to point out what Jesus did rather than what Jesus said. And so Mark reveals to us Jesus as God's servant, sent to minister to suffering people, to die for the sins of the world. So Mark will give us no account of Christ's birth. He gives us no genealogy. All that doesn't matter in a servant's life, just that they're active serving. When the Spirit of God led Mark to write, that was his purpose. But Matthew, who wrote primarily for the Jews, focused mainly on Jesus as the perfect Jew. And Matthew opened his book with Christ's genealogy and said he had the perfect pedigree. He had proved to his readers Jesus indeed was the rightful heir to David's throne. Luke, on the other hand, focused mainly on Jesus as the perfect man. He emphasizes the sympathy and the sympathetic ministry that the Son of Man had. And he devotes those early chapters of the Gospel by Luke to record the Savior's birth, the Savior's humanity, the Savior's ability to relate to the Greeks who sought the perfect man to follow. John's Gospel, on the other hand, focuses completely on Jesus as the perfect God in perfect human flesh. John begins with a statement about eternity. Why would he do that? Because John wrote to prove to the whole world that Jesus Christ from that obscure little town called Nazareth was truly the Son of God. And the subject of John's gospel is the deity of Christ. But the object of his gospel was to point everyone to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And all who would believe on this divine God-man would receive the gift of eternal life. Well, tonight, just three things that we're going to look at. What was it that God saw in John the Baptist's life that made him so special to God? Number one, God saw in John the Baptist a truly useful servant. And I want to kind of take you on a little journey to see this. Keep your finger right here and turn back with me to 2 Chronicles 16. Don't lose Mark. We're going to come right back. But 2 Chronicles 16 talks about a search that the Lord is engaged in even to this moment. For God is looking tonight for servants. And 2 Chronicles 16:9 says that tonight God's eyes are here, running up and down, as it were, the rows of seats. And God is doing a little analysis tonight. And it says in 2 Chronicles 16:9, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Now, we're part of the whole earth, and He's here tonight. And what He's doing as His word is proclaimed and as His Spirit is operating in our lives, He's looking for ones, look at verse 9, to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to Him. Now, what's interesting is this is a prophet, Hananiah's message to a king, Asa, and he wasn't loyal to God. And so the rest of the verse says, you have done foolishly, therefore from now on you shall have wars. And Asa was angry. He had no long-term loyalty to God. He had short-term loyalty, no long-term loyalty. And God is looking for those who will commit to a lifetime of faithful servanthood. God is looking for servants tonight. And when God looked, and let's go back to Mark chapter 1, when God looked at John the Baptist, He saw a man whose whole heart sought God. What did the Scripture say? With my whole heart have I sought Thee. Oh, let me not wander from Thy commandments. That is the voice of a servant. My heart is Your heart. My heart, as Robert Boyd Munger said, is Your home. And You have access to every part of my life. So John the Baptist said, God, You're looking for a voice. You need voices. I'll be a voice for you. I will be a willing voice for you. So look at what verse 2 says of Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. As it is written in the prophets. Where in the prophets? Well, Malachi 3:1, Isaiah 40 and verse 3 are both quoted right here. Malachi 3, Isaiah 40. And those prophets, Isaiah 600 years before the event, Malachi 400 years before the event, said that God was going to find a servant who totally would be unseen except he would be a voice. His whole life would not distract from the gospel. His whole life would point at Christ. He would be like a great saint should be, a sign that always pointed to Christ. You know, a sign is no good. They're widening 91st Street, and the signs are all thrown in the grass. You know, those things are no good. We have no idea what they mean. They're just laying there. They don't mean anything when they're not fixed reference points pointing at something. John the Baptist was useful because he pointed at Jesus Christ. Well, two words describe him here, and these are what makes him a useful servant. Behold, I send, verse 2, my messenger. And he is a, verse 3, voice. A messenger, someone that had the good news, a voice, someone that told the good news. You know, most of us are messengers. We've got the good news. We carried around a complete edition with us. We have memorized many. We have them in our minds. But a lot of us aren't doing very good being the voice part. And God is looking for voices. And so God said, this man would be a voice for me. In the ancient times, before a king ever visited any part of his realm, he sent a messenger ahead of him to prepare the way. This messenger would bring an announcement that the king was coming. We're talking about Roman times. We're talking about the emperor coming. And he would cause the people to get ready for the king's coming. That would involve repairing the roads, getting the people all to line up, and getting them to be ready to receive the king when he came, or the emperor, or whoever, the Caesar. So John the Baptist was calling Israel to change their ways, to repent, so that the Lord Jesus Christ would have a way prepared for him as he came. And so when John the Baptist appears in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, no prophetic voice had been heard for over 400 years in Israel. But his coming was part of God's perfect timing. For everything that relates to God is always on schedule. And it says in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. You see, God has a calendar unseen to us, and it's perfectly operating on schedule. When Bill Hayes' mom called me at 4:30 and said, Bill's gone home. we're up here alone. Would you help us? I said, I certainly will. And I shared the scriptures with them and prayed with them. But you know what I emphasized for them? The Bible says that death doesn't accidentally happen. We are appointed. And I said, Bill had an appointment with the Lord. And the Lord Jesus Christ personally came and took him home. And we rejoiced in that. And they said, yes. Last night he was in such bad condition. It was horrible, they said. But when he died at 4:30, they said it was so peaceful. He just stopped breathing and he just rested on the pillow. They said it was so tranquil. That is God's perfect timing. And what John the Baptist said is, this man came in the perfect time of God. In fact, if you want to look for just a moment in Luke chapter 3, keep turning over, by the way, because John the Baptist is in all the Gospels, we see the exact crosshairs of this introduction. And it says in Luke chapter 3, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea. Herod was the tetrarch in Galilee. His brother Philip, tetrarch in Iturea, the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, the tetrarch of Abilene. While Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now, number one, historically, the 15th year of Tiberius was 28-29 AD. So we know exactly when John the Baptist starts this prophetic ministry. But what I think is interesting is this, that when Luke identifies John's arrival, he lists seven different great people in the world's eyes. A Roman emperor, a governor, three tetrarchs, that's someone that's over a fourth of a region, two Jewish high priests, but God's word was not sent to any of them. Why? Because they weren't useful to God. They were just great in the sight of the Lord, but they weren't great to God. Instead, the message that John proclaimed came to him who was useful because he was humble. And that's what I really want to focus with you on tonight. Back to chapter 1 of Mark. And there's many things that we could share tonight. But I want to share with you the marks of his humility. To do that, some of you, as we're going back to chapter 1 of Mark's Gospel, you might be saying, I don't understand. How is John greater than Abel and Enoch and, you know, David and everybody else? What sense? What is Jesus measuring by? Well, that is a challenging question. But I think that if we examine the context of what Christ said, we'll see that this doesn't mean that John is greater than anybody into the future that ever lived, because Jesus differentiated. He said, of those born of women to this point. Real quickly, Jesus Christ was speaking when he said John was the greatest because he knows how to value people according to their degrees of worth. And he said at that moment, at the time that he spoke in the first part of the first century, that all before John that were born of women by ordinary generation, of all that God had raised up and called to any service, John was the most eminent beyond all those that I mentioned. He had great success in his ministry. If you read, but you know, if you put together all the accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, almost, it says, the whole nation came to hear him speak. Now you notice, he was not a church growth advocate. Because he set up out in the wilderness, he set up away from all the glitz, and he wore a peasant outfit, and he went out there and preached, and everyone came to him. That's interesting. Totally different nowadays, you know, and I won't even comment on that. But John preached about Christ's coming. But the saints that followed him, the New Testament saints, preached that Christ not only had come, but was crucified and glorified. You see, when Jesus said John was the greatest, yet he that is least in the kingdom coming, even the least saint after Pentecost could preach a gospel greater than John the Baptist knew, because he only pointed that Christ would be the sacrifice, and he came short of the crucified and glorified one. John came at the dawning of the gospel day, and he excelled all the foregoing saints. But he was taken off before the noon of that day, before the veil was rent in the temple, before Christ cried out, "It is finished," before he was buried, before he rose, before the Spirit was poured out. Therefore, the least of the apostles, the least of the evangelists, the least of the New Testament saints, having greater discoveries made, they had a greater ministry than John's. John, and I'll read to you from the theology books, was maximum quod sit. Do you all know Latin? What that means is he was the greatest of his order. He went to the utmost within the limitations God gave him, but he was maximi est magis maximo minimi, which means he was, do you know Latin? I had to take it, almost killed me. It killed the Romans, it killed me. But he was the least of the highest order and superior to the first of the lowest. In other words, a dwarf on a mountain can see further than a giant in the valley. John was a giant in the valley of the Old Testament, yet the most dwarf saint stands on the mountain because they are after the cross and after the resurrection and after Pentecost. Well, again, all true greatness of any human is derived and denominated by Christ's manifestation to them. And Christ manifested himself to John the Baptist. And that's why Jesus called him in verse 2 of Mark's Gospel, my messenger. He says, he is the one who prepares my way. He is my voice, and he prepares my way. And John was the greatest man. But we have opportunity today to do even greater work. Real quickly, one middle thing I want to share with you. John was great because God saw in him true prayerfulness. Turn for a second to Luke chapter 7 with me. Luke chapter 7 and verse 28. Many of us lament our prayer lives. We should, instead of lamenting it, practice it. But it says in chapter 28 that John, again, this is the repeat of Matthew 11:11. For I say unto you, among those born of women, not a greater is born than John the Baptist, but he who is least is greater than he. And in that context, Jesus goes on to talk about John. Now, keep going to chapter 11 of Luke's Gospel. And this is another illustration about John. It came to pass in Luke's Gospel, after Luke introduces him as the greatest man, he records this in Luke 11:1. It came to pass as he was praying in a certain place, he ceased. And one of his disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. Look at this. As John taught his disciples. Number one, I think John was greatly used by the Lord because God found in him a useful vessel that said, God, I want to do your will. But secondly, I see the second great facet of his life is he was preeminently a man of prayer. And he taught those who flocked around him to pray. Now think about this. When we usually think of John the Baptist, we think of him as a prophet. We think of him as a martyr. Our Lord's disciples, though, remembered him as a man of prayer. That's what Peter, Andrew, James, and John, the 12, that's what they remember about him. He was a man of prayer. It's very interesting that John was a miracle baby. The scriptures say he was filled with the Holy Spirit before he was born. And yet, someone full of the Spirit of God before they're born had to pray. He had the privilege to introduce the Messiah to Israel. Yet, he had to pray. He was the greatest of all the prophets. Yet, he had to depend on prayer. Do you see a little key here? Prayer was vital. And if prayer is that vital to a man who had that many advantages, he was predicted, he was one who was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb, he was one who had the opportunity to point to Jesus, he was a relative of Jesus. If he needed prayer that much, how much more do we who don't have all those advantages, those pedigrees, and those pre-birth fillings need to pray? John's disciples had to pray, and Jesus' disciples wanted to learn how to pray also. And they did not ask the Master to teach him how to preach or do great signs. They asked him to teach them how to pray. And sometimes today we think we'd be better Christians if we could have been with Jesus when he was on earth. But that's not likely. Those disciples were with him, yet they failed him many times. They could perform miracles, yet they asked him to teach them to pray. I think that's one of the keys. Because if Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, on his earthly ministry had to depend on prayer. As it says in the scriptures, he prayed all the time. How much more do you and I need to pray? Effective prayer is our provision for any need, and it's the solution for every problem. Well, here's the last one, and I want you to go back to John's Gospel, chapter 3. And I want to conclude with this evening. God saw in John the Baptist usefulness. When God's eyes ran to and fro throughout the earth, he found a man who said, I will be a voice for you. I will be your messenger. I have the good news, and I'm going to tell it, number one. Number two, he kept empowered because he was a man of prayer. He, like Elijah, who, by the way, he dressed and acted and talked and did things like Elijah, the whole outfit and out in the wilderness thing, John, like Elijah, was a great man of prayer. He was a man God could use. He was a voice, a messenger, and he prayed. But I want to end where we began. The greatest secret of John the Baptist's life was John the Baptist, chapter 3, verse 30 of John's Gospel, was humble. You want a definition of humility? The definition of humility is Christ must increase and I must decrease. That's humility. And John the Baptist was humble. And the life of John the Baptist, if we look carefully, can give us some principles that will help us apply Christ-like humility. And I want to conclude with these, and you can just listen. And maybe the Lord will take one of these and help all of us who also need to decrease. And help all of us who also need to let Christ increase in our life. Number one, and there are seven of these, John the Baptist was humble because he had closed his heart to self-seeking. Here's what I think he knew from the Old Testament scriptures. He knew what the Apostle Paul was going to say in the future in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. John the Baptist had seen from the Old Testament scriptures that the key to those great men that God used in the Old Testament was God looked for whether or not they would humble themselves in the sight of God. Just this week, we read the account of Manasseh. He reigned 55 years, the son of great Hezekiah, the wickedest king of all. For Manasseh's sake, God destroyed Judah. But you know what? After he had murdered his own children, after he had worshipped occultic pagan shrines, after he had filled Jerusalem, even the temple, with abominable idols and all kinds of gross immorality, when all that happened, he was taken away captive to Babylon, and he was pierced through, and they put a hook in him and dragged him off to Babylon. And there in shackles, it says, King Manasseh humbled himself before God. And when he humbled himself before God, God forgave him. Isn't that amazing? The worst king. You know what God teaches us? If we close our heart to our self-seeking, he will hear our prayers. If we humble, what did James say? Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and what? He'll lift you up. That's what the Lord wants to do. Paul also put it this way, Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ. He must increase. And for me to die, it's gain, I'll decrease. So number one, John the Baptist was humble because he closed his heart to self-seeking. Number two, John the Baptist was humble because he opened his eyes to Christ. Now, look at this, 2 Corinthians with me, chapter 3. All of these harken back to the Old Testament, but look at 2 Corinthians 3 for just a moment. This is a look back in the Old Testament account of Moses, but this is what the Apostle Paul says, but we all, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed to the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Do you remember how Moses went in and would unveil his face, and he'd go in before God on the mountain, and the Lord would speak to him, and then when he came down from the mountain, his face so radiated the iridescent glory of God, it scared people, so he had to cover his face? You know what Paul says? Come before the Bible and let this mirror reflect the glory of Christ at you. And let it, as we're seeing in our Sunday school hour, can you? Let the sanctifying effect of the Spirit of God conform us. Verse 18 says, to be in the image of Jesus Christ, to look more Christ-like every day. John the Baptist was humble because he had opened his eyes to Christ. He unveiled his face. He beheld the Lord and his glory in his word. And our satisfaction is in the prospect that one day we will fully be in the likeness of Christ. 1 John chapter 3, John said this, "Dear friends, now are we children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when Christ appears, we will be like him, for we'll see him as he is." And so what do we do while we're here on earth waiting? If we have this hope, we will purify ourselves as Christ is pure. John the Baptist was humble because he closed his heart to himself and he opened his eyes to Christ. A third one, John the Baptist was humble because he closed his mouth to complaining. Well, that's a great lesson to learn. God does not like murmuring and complaining. In fact, if you want to look at 1 Peter, we're in 2 Corinthians. Keep going to the right. 1 Second Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Second Thessalonians, 1 Second Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James. There it is. 1 Peter, chapter 4. This, remember, a Christ-like person, a humble person, opens their eyes to Christ and follows his example. Look what Jesus Christ said. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16. "If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner." Verse 14. "If we're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are we. The Spirit of glory in God rests on us." Verse 15. "Don't let anybody suffer as a murderer, a thief, or evildoer, as a busybody in other people's matters." What he's talking about is that we should take suffering gladly. It's not good to suffer if you're a busybody or a murderer or something and the government gets you or whatever. But if we suffer for the name of Christ and if we close our mouth to complaining. Remember what the scriptures say? When Christ was reviled, he what? Reviled not again. He didn't speak back in a complaining way. What a lesson for us. John the Baptist was humble because he closed his mouth to complain. Fourthly, John the Baptist was humble because he opened his life as a ministry to others. Paul said this, "Let this mind be in you, like the mind of Christ." And then what does it say? It say after that, it says, "Regard others more important than ourselves." You know what that's called? It's called ministry. In fact, the other 2 weeks ago, we had all the deacons up here. You know what the word deacon means? It means slave. These men signed up to be slaves. Isn't that exciting? You know what a slave is? A slave is someone that works for someone else. That willingly takes orders and obeys a master. That's what a humble servant of Christ is. And John the Baptist was humble because he opened his life up as a ministry to others. With humility of mind, he regarded others as more important than himself. He gave preference to one another in honor, Romans 12:10. And when God called John to confront Herod Antipater, instead of listening to God's servant Herod, instead of obeying the word that his servant said, Herod arrested John, imprisoned John, put him in the fortress of Machaerus, which is 4 miles east of the Dead Sea, 3,500 feet above sea level on a rocky ridge, accessible only from one side. That's Herod's always built things that way. And there in that prison, John was executed, John the Baptist. And you know what? You never hear a complaint out of him. This was part of God's plan, and he humbly accepted it because he had opened his life as a ministry to others. And if that ministry included dying for the sake of Christ, fine with him. Number one, John the Baptist was humble because he closed his heart to self-seeking. Number two, he was humble because he opened his eyes to Christ and his word. Number three, he was humble because he closed his mouth to complaining. Number four, he was humble because he opened his life as a ministry to others. Just three more. John the Baptist was humble because he opened his heart to spend much time in prayer. Just as a physical beggar begs for physical sustenance, the spiritual beggar begs for spiritual food. We knock often at heaven's gate because we are blessed with always being provided our need. Like Jacob wrestling with the angel, we should not let go of God until we get a blessing. And that was John the Baptist's life. He knew the power. He knew the pattern. He knew the blessing of prayer. Sixthly, John the Baptist was humble because he opened his will to God's. We will not have Christ while keeping our pride, our pleasures, our covetousness, or immorality. We will not modify God's standards by any of our traditions His word alone should be our standard. And as the great Puritan said, Thomas Watson, a castle that has long been besieged and is ready to be taken will deliver up on any terms to save the lives. He whose heart has been a garrison for the devil has held out long in opposition against Christ. When once God has brought him to the poverty of spirit, where he sees himself damned without Christ, let God propound what articles he will, the saved sinner will readily subscribe to them. Lord, as the Apostle Paul said from the dust of the Damascus Road, what wilt thou have me to do? Have you come to the point where you, like John the Baptist, open your will to God's? You know, I meet a lot of people, they say they're saved. But I never hear the not my will but thine be done part. I never hear them say, Lord, what would you have me to do? They have just merely added Jesus into their pile of cards in their wallet. And Jesus said, you can't have me unless you submit, deny, and follow me. The last thing about John the Baptist, he was humble because he opened his mouth to praise God. Nothing more characterizes a humble believer than the overflowing gratitude to God. We know we have no blessing, we have no happiness, but that which the Father gives us in his love and grace. And we know that God's grace is more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ. So John the Baptist was humble. The question is, are we humble like John the Baptist was? He was humble because he closed his heart to self-seeking. Are we? He was humble because he opened his eyes to Christ. Are we? He was humble because he closed his mouth to complaining. Have we? He was humble because he opened his life as a ministry, as a servant to others. Do we? He was humble because he opened his heart to spend much time in prayer. Have we cultivated that discipline? He was humble because he opened his will to God's and said, Lord, what would you have me to do? He was humble because he opened his mouth to praise. And when the executioner's axe severed his head from his body, it could be said of John, he lost his head, but he never lost his conscience. He never lost his character, his integrity, his testimony. He was faithful and good as a servant to the end.